Beloved, are you ready to finish chapter 3 tonight? I pray that you are. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Galatians chapter 3. Many, many, many years ago, I was listening to the Michael Medved show. You ever hear of Michael Medved? He had a conservative talk radio show. He used to be a film critic. And I remember him making this very cavalier comment, almost in a joking and mocking way, that he said he knew many Christians that believed that he was going to hell, but that he was sure that he absolutely was not. Now, the reason that a relatively good guy like Michael Medved, the reason that Jewish man could feel justified in making a statement like that is because of his genuine, real allegiance to the Jewish law. At least he gives lip service to it. He would never, I don't think, in his heart or verbally deny that the Torah is the word of God. He kind of holds that position. And that's why he can make that statement. That's really all that he knows. In fact, Jewish rabbis are frequently asked about the significance of the Torah, because there's many different opinions within Judaism about that. And the typical answer of an Orthodox rabbi is that the Torah is the epicenter of Jewish faith and the core of what lies behind Jewish practice. It's the axis around which all of Judaism revolves. And so, if you want to know the Jewish approach to any issue, if you want to define who the Jewish people actually are, if you want to taste and feel and smell Judaism, then no need to look any further than the Torah. This man, Saul of Tarsus, had given his entire life to the study of the Torah. And had not the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, he likely would have remained convinced that just one lifetime of study was not good enough. He was that devoted to the Old Testament scriptures. But what about after a person has been saved by the precious blood of Christ, by grace through faith alone? Well, I mean, what if you were one of these first century Galatians that had become the beneficiaries of regeneration? And now you were succumbing to the constant bombardment of these Judaizers who were becoming increasingly successful at convincing Paul's young converts to mix with their new faith this ongoing preoccupation with the Torah in the hopes of being justified. And of course, the particular emphasis that these men were placing was the need to be circumcised, particularly for Gentiles. One Jewish website says this: every believer must be trained to know the nature and the life of Messiah in order to become like him. Now, actually, that's a good statement if we're talking about Christian sanctification. I agree with that. I just disagree with it as a prerequisite to justification. The quote continues, "The Torah is our manual." And then this Jew, who I believe is he calls himself a Christian Jew, he quotes our Galatians 3:24. And it says, and then after he quotes the verse, he says, "Rabbi Shaul," that's Saul, "said the law was a schoolmaster to bring us near to the Messiah." Wow, that's pretty amazing. You see, friends, this was precisely the situation that Paul was addressing in Galatia at the time that he wrote this particular epistle. The situation that now had arisen since he had departed the South Galatia region was that law plus Messiah equals justification. And what that Jewish website failed to take into account was that Rabbi Shaul did not end his discussion at Galatians 3:24. He's got the passages that we need to look at tonight yet. He had a few more things to say, like verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. Paul was in the process of contrasting two periods of time, actually two dispensations. In fact, if you'll notice, verse 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." That was before faith came. And then verse 25, "But now after faith has come." See, he's making a marked contrast there. Now, he's not teaching that there was a time in any section of world history when people were saved by works, as some have alluded to. the very testimony of no one less than Abraham that believed God and that was counted to him to righteousness, that would argue against that notion. The Apostle Paul simply saying that in the Old Testament, a person could have seen something of the rays of Messiah's glory, but it took the New Testament to reveal all of those redemptive details concerning the incarnate Son of God and his finished work at Calvary. So tonight we have a full knowledge. That's what he means, that now that faith has come. We're living in a tremendous time in this dispensation. Now our text makes three points. The first would have shocked the Jewish believer in the first century, though he would have believed it if he were truly Christian. Notice our opening verse in verse 25. It says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the first point we want to make tonight is that now in this dispensation, and I'm taking that to mean now that faith has come, those who have trusted Christ for justification are no longer under the law's pedagogy. In other words, the time arrives when the boy is no longer just a mere child. The type of hard discipline that he endured in those early days, that now is no longer necessary. The rod can be laid aside, and the custodian, or the pedagogue, the tutor, whatever you want to call him, the schoolmaster, now that guy can move on to his next assignment. It's time to advance from the adherence to outward precepts to this far better thing, the free expression of inner principles. The law placed the sinner in custody. It pronounced condemnation on him and on everyone that failed to do the lesson perfectly. And then, like a stern taskmaster, it folded its arms, barring all means of escape, except for one. That was when they came, and when the day came, that proclaimed that he was the door that would lead to the narrow path. Now, friends, verse 25 is one of those verses, like several others in this passage, that have been largely misunderstood and therefore misused in the life of the church. This is a very hard section because of these misinterpretations. So let me tell you what Paul's not saying here. He's not saying that the law no longer has any relationship whatsoever to the believer. That's not what he's saying. But only that the particular pedagogical function that pointed him to Christ with respect to justification, now that has now been terminated. So this verse is one of several that really say the same thing. How should I think about verse 25? Well, the same way you would think about Romans 6:14. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Or Romans 7:4, ye also are become dead to the law. Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law. All right, so what happens when people extract statements like that, and then they use our text, that we, our text saying we are no longer under a schoolmaster, which of course is a reference to the law. What happens is, friends, it gives Christian people this notion that there's now no longer any relationship to the law whatsoever as far as a Christian is concerned. Like the law has actually become the Christian's enemy. Now that's a mighty poor conclusion because it fails to take into account that the scripture teaches that God actually has many multiplied uses for the law and that all of the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. At the very least, a Christian should understand that the law, by design, reveals God's character. When you look at the law, you're looking at a reflection of what God actually is. And of course, we understand also that he never changes. And so it couldn't, by any stretch of the imagination, hurt a believer, a Christian, to know that the law served as a model of regulation for proper societal behavior. There's no harm in recognizing the excellence of the law as a counselor. We have the very viewpoint of God on many key issues of everyday life. And friends, think about it now. How smart is it to throw the baby out with the bathwater on this thing? The Christian observes the law of Christ, the spirit of God's law. And there's no doubt about that. All that the apostle is saying there in verse 25 is that the law no longer has a certain kind of relationship to us once we receive Christ and are actually regenerate, once we're actually saved. In other words, it ceases to exist in that one function, in its pedagogical function. It pointed me in the right direction. I embraced that direction, and now it's over. The pedagogical function is over. And dispensationally, when the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then moments later, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." At that very instant, so you know what happened, right? The earth quaked. It got very dark out. Rocks were rent. Graves were opened. The veil was torn asunder in the middle, dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the top to bottom in the sanctuary there. And any man could now have looked right into that Holy of Holies, right into the very place where the significant presence of God was believed to historically be. Now, what could all of that supernatural phenomena have possibly meant except that it was a time for a changing of the guard? It's a new dispensation. The old Mosaic covenant, with all of its shielding and guarding of the presence of God and keeping men at abeyance and a distance, all that now is over. Now there could be this new covenant sealed with nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God himself. And from that moment on, neither Israel nor any of her proselytes had any cause to return to this now unnecessary pedagogical system, those that were saved. Now, friends, rest assured that we continue to read all of the Bible, all of it. How dare we think that we no longer need its marvelous counseling ministry to us? And when it comes to confining us for judgment, well, that's over now, because there's now a new volume to our biography. The old man, that was the guy that was condemned to hell, not the new man in Christ. There's no need for a Christian to sit at the foot of Mount Sinai with all that lightning and thunder and just continue to be terrified of eternal damnation. Enough of that. May I say, the Lord Jesus has gracious lips that neither accuse nor terrify. They speak grace because of the finished work of our Savior. So, beloved, how does a Christian become impressed with the seriousness of sin? Well, the law teaches me that there is such a thing as sin. I wouldn't even know that sin existed were it not for the law. That's true. But I don't get the seriousness. I don't get the horror of sin from the law. What teaches me about the horror of sin is looking at a blood-red cross, and that tells me just how expensive sin really is. That's where God intends me to be sobered about the magnitude of my sin and the gulf that God did span at Calvary for my justification. All right, now watch how the apostle follows this up in the next two verses. And he gives us there the reason why these things are true. Now notice first of all how verse 26 begins. You see the word "for"? It's an explanatory gar. That means an explanation is coming. So what Paul is doing is he's citing the believer's changed status as the primary cause for this termination of the pedagogical factor in my life. My whole position before God, my whole relationship to him now is different. In other words, the child that needed a tutor, now that he's received Christ, he's come of age. He's now in Christ Jesus. All right? You see that word "all," verse 26? It's placed first in the sentence. Whenever the text does that for emphasis. So the emphasis is on the word "all." The Holy Spirit evidently wants it understood that all of us, not just Jewish believers, everybody is the recipient of a changed status, that is, those that receive Christ by grace through faith alone. The "we" of verse 25 has now changed to "ye," plural, in verse 26. And so regardless of a person's race, right, the color of their skin, their previous brand of idolatry, your status now is no longer that of a hopeless, helpless prisoner, some disciplined adolescent. Now you are you've been adopted as a full-grown child of God, though you have a lot of growing to do, obviously. In other words, you're no longer an inmate in the prison house of sin. You're a member of God's family, and you are a legitimate son that has the right and access to all the qualities and promises in the future that belong to a rightful heir. Now, how in the world did that take place? By what means did that happen? Well, notice what the text says. It happened by faith in Christ Jesus, not by tracing your physical lineage back to Abraham, right? So you Galatians, don't let any of this circumcision party convince you that a person has to become a Jew before he can be justified. That's what they were teaching these new converts. They're teaching them you're not really saved yet until that happens. And everybody that would be saved has to become, friends, like a little trusting child in order to get saved. Everybody does that. If you're saved sitting here tonight, you came to Christ as a little trusting child. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? It does, if you think about it. What do you know about children? Little children, in fact, the littler you are, the easier it is to trust your parents, right? You trust everything because there's not much else that you can do, right? Before a kid becomes, 17, 18, whatever, 16 years old, that kid's parents, they know everything. They provide everything. They can do no wrong. They just instinctively trust the adult. And Jesus said, you got to become like that in order to be justified by grace through faith alone. You have to do what every scared child would do when he realizes, man, I am alone in this dark place. Right? I instinctively trust that dad or even mom can save me from those monsters. And we just trust that. You just do. So may I say, friends, a man is justified just that very way, by faith. Just the way a child would trust that his lifeline extends to his parents. That's how a person gets saved also. And then verse 27 now expands on the in Christ Jesus of verse 26. Okay, you see that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus? Verse 27 provides the expansion on that. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you see the little phrase, as many of you, right? That little phrase, as many of you, that's the same as the all in verse 26. All right, so notice how verse 27 says that this miracle of being in Christ, that is commensurate with something else. Well, what else could it be commensurate with? It goes hand in hand with a certain baptism. Now, this is yet another hotly debated and frequently misunderstood verse. But I believe that this is not just a reference to water baptism. There have been multitudes that have gone through the outward ceremony, but that have never, ever put on Christ. So what is Paul talking about in verse 27? Is he pushing water baptism? Because many think he actually is. People of the Reformed and Covenant persuasion have said that Paul is replacing circumcision with water baptism. Is that right? Absolutely not. That's just a different brand of Judaism. All right? That is not, though many Christians have thought that is not correct. It can't be correct. That's just more bondage. So, beloved, what the apostle is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ has baptized his own with the Holy Spirit, or you can in the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, that demands a little bit of an explanation. When God wanted to prepare people for the coming of his Son, we know that historically and scripturally, he sent a forerunner. He's defined or described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that man made many wonderful preparatory remarks, but here's one that will help us with our text. And it's on the opposite side of your outline that you hopefully took on the way in tonight. The person making the statement there in Matthew 3 and verse 11 is John the Baptist. So let's see what he has to say about this. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, that's an interesting statement. I need to make some identifications about just what's going on here. Or if I don't get it right, I'm going to get it very, very wrong. Like you might be find yourself in a worship service and somebody saying, "Bring down the fire, Lord." And that would be pretty inaccurate thing to do in a worship service. All right, so what I've done here is I've set up four categories, all right, four parallel categories: the minister, the mode, that means the method by how it was done, the element that was actually used, and then the audience, who is it happening to. All right, so let's go through these. All right, first of all, the minister of this particular baptism in Matthew 3:11 is John the Baptist. All right, the mode is immersion, the element is water, and the audience is believers, people that believe the message of John the Baptist in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. All right, but then Christ ministers another different kind of baptism. All right, the mode here is spiritual immersion. Christ is not dunking anybody in water. It's a spiritual immersion. And the element in one realm is the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we believe. We are baptized in or with the Holy Spirit as the element. Okay? And of course, that is only for Christians. That happens at the moment that a person is saved. But the Lord Jesus, according to John the Baptist, also baptizes with fire. And that has nothing to do with the charismatic movement when everybody starts screaming in tongues. What that has to do with is the element, of course, is not the Holy Spirit this time. It's fire, and it's a baptism of judgment that is reserved for unbelievers. And that is what John the Baptist was referring to in Matthew 3 and verse 11. So as many as are the beneficiaries of a supernatural spiritual baptism, those same people have in principle laid aside their garment of sin, only to be decked in the glorious robe of Christ's own righteousness. We've been clothed with the very Son of God himself. In fact, you can even think back on this pedagogy. Whenever a Roman child finally came of age, there was always an official ceremony where he removed his childhood clothing symbolically and exchanged it for a toga. There was actually a dressing party that went on. He got his first Roman toga, which signified that he was now an adult Roman citizen, kind of similar to the Jewish bar mitzvah. May I say, friends, a Christian is somebody that has officially put on Christ. And whoever is in Christ, that one is a child of God. And friends, what else can that mean except that all distinctions before God have been completely eliminated? Because God is no respecter of persons. That's why in the very next breath, Paul says, verse 28. He says, look, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right? For, here's another explanation now, as many as you, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, now that faith has come, these people that trusted in Christ alone for justification, they now understand that all human categories, every dividing and categorical distinction before God has now been eliminated. Did you know that in the first century, fratricidal class distinctions were the order of the day? In fact, they still are in many sections of the world today. But Paul's not suggesting that we just lose our identity. All right, a man is still a man. A woman is still a woman, thank God. Amen. The apostle is simply saying that whatever distinctions that existed that proved to formerly divide us, now those distinctions no longer exist. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous claim. Amen. What a glorious news for those Galatian Christians. But how hard it must have been for some of them people to accept this. You see, beloved, you and I have absolutely no idea what it must have been like to be a Jew And all your life, from the time that you can hear and understand anything, you are taught that the goyim, that means the Gentiles, are just a bunch of dogs. And that they were absolutely inferior to you. I'm talking about the swarms and hordes of the heathen, Gentiles. But now here comes the Apostle Paul claiming that for a Christian, there really are no race distinctions. Tried to come up with a better word than race, but you understand what I mean. There are no race distinctions. A Hebrew convert, he would have had at the very least found it extremely difficult to just erase all those years of at least a very subtle sense of superiority that he was born and bred with and taught from the earliest of days. Even proselytes to the Jewish religion were never fully accepted because they were not blood sons of Abraham. But these Judaizers are coming in, poisoning the minds of Paul's converts. Listen, they hated Gentiles, these guys. They hated the ground that Gentiles walked on. But they had no answer for the fact that that same Holy Spirit that fell on those Jews on the day of Pentecost also fell on the family that in the house of Cornelius. They had no explanation for that. And that's because God had determined that in Christ there would be neither Jew nor Greek. Anybody can get saved. Amen. Do you believe, as a dispensationalist, that the saved Jew has no superior standing to the saved Gentile? Amen. Neither does a rich man over a poor man. In other words, there's no social distinctions either. That's the next phrase that Paul indulges in verse 28. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free, neither slave nor free man. Everybody, if you get saved, you're saved. And friends, we can only try to imagine the first time, try to imagine in your mind's eye the very first time this epistle was read in the South Galatian churches. I mean, they're up there, they have the actual autograph, and someone's reading the autograph, and they're hearing this for the very first time. And both, here's a slave sitting in one spot, and then sitting right next to the slave is his owner, a free man. And then over here, you've got slaves and free people mixed all over the whole joint. They're just mixed everywhere, and they're sitting side by side listening to this. The free man is wealthy, he's well clothed, he's independent, he's free, and the slave has almost really no hope in this life of ever being emancipated. Aristotle had called a slave an animated implement. In other words, a living, breathing tool to be used to get work done. In the Roman world, friends, they were nothing more than pieces of property, but not in the sight of God. Amen. There's neither bond nor free. The free guy in nice clothes is just as saved as the guy who has no rights. As far as a man's relationship to Christ is concerned, those do not stand up. Neither do gender distinctions as far as justification is concerned. Do you know that the New Testament is the only ancient manuscript in existence that mentions gender equality in any respect at all? Yes, sir. Friends, a common Jewish prayer in the first century was, "I thank God I am not a woman." That was actually, that was well known. And you can understand why, because they were largely kept confined and generally disrespected. Even a man as refined culturally as the historian Josephus wrote in his work, Josephus wrote a thing called Against Appian. Josephus says, the woman, so says the law, is inferior in all things. Now, having said that, I really need to clarify and point out that this is now the second major passage in this section that has been notoriously misunderstood and abused. It's been used to promote women preachers, women leadership, and deacons, and other important positions. There's no point in going into any huge detail now. I'm not going to do that, but I'm surely you're aware that this phrase has been used to teach the usurpation of the woman over the man in the church. Well, friends, that cannot possibly be. This text is not talking about that at all. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about justification. My wife is equally, eyeball like this, right like this, just as saved as I am.
Amen.
Just as saved, equally saved as I am. That's what this text teaches. So is your wife. She's not less saved than you. She's just as saved.
Amen.
Just as saved. As far as her standing before God is concerned. So when it comes down to who is a child of God, there are no distinctions. That's what he means. You are all one in Christ Jesus. No, you know, the owner is not greater than the slave. The husband is not greater than the wife. The bond is not greater than the free. Everybody is equally saved.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. All right, now, watch this final concluding climactic statement. Verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then, are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, so that makes our third point of the night then. That point is this. Now that faith has come, now that we're in this new dispensation, those that have trusted Christ for justification, they've also officially become a total, complete, official descendant of Abraham's spiritual seed with all the said privileges thereof. Let me just point out a few things here and we'll be dismissed. Do you see the ye? All right, that ye in verse 29, right, that includes all three of the categories in verse 28. That's probably the most important thing for us to realize tonight. Not only are you no longer under the pedagogy of the law, you are now really the only kind of son of Abraham that actually really matters. Namely, a spiritual seed. So you can see how we've come full circle in this whole third logical argument that began way back in verse 15, where the Abrahamic covenant, with all its promise of this universal blessing, was being upheld as something that not even the law could annul. All right, so that's the question. As they're reading this, hopefully someone in the Galatian church would ask these people, are you Abraham's spiritual seed? That's the only kind that really counts. Are you his spiritual seed? Can you honestly say that you're looking forward to a spiritual inheritance? Remember what the Lord once said to that group of Jews? My, that must have been blistering. I would have loved to have seen that. He said, I know that you are Abraham's sperma. That's actually the word. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you are not Abraham's techna child. Right? I know you're a physical seed, but you're certainly not Abraham's spiritual child. Now, friends, this is tremendous news for the world. It's the reason why a church like this can be so obviously physically diverse. And I think the more diverse it is, the greater is the testimony. So if you are a brown-skinned Mongol or a black-skinned Ethiopian or a snow-white-skinned Scandinavian or a yellow-skinned Chinaman, or if you're a man or a woman or a sanitation engineer or a rocket scientist, you can be just as saved as the guy right next to you.
Amen.
It's a marvelous, wonderful promise that can apply to you. Amazing. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. So frequently abused and misused, but there's so much grace and greatness in it.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the truth of this passage. Thank you for the true equality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love you better, appreciate it more as each day progresses. In Jesus' name, amen.